Well, at this time, would you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you're using the chair Bible, you will find the book of Ecclesiastes on page 656. Page 656. Well, I'm going to pray and then make some opening comments and then read the text. I'm only going to read up to verse 11 this evening. But boy, I don't know what it is about evening service, but I almost think that after having rested the whole day long and just thought and spent time reading and having been with family, that you feel like you come back ready to worship anew in a way that rolling out of bed, maybe you don't always feel like. So good to be here on Sunday evening with you. Well, let's pray together. Father, thank you for this day, for the time you've given, and thank you for the whole day. Thank you that we can come together and worship both in the morning and in the evening and be delighted to do so. Thank you for your presence in our midst. Thank you for the love and the care, the loving kindness, that covenant faithfulness that you promised to us in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your word. It is faithful and true. We long for more of it. We long that our lives might be leavened throughout with your word, that indeed we might embody it. Father, we pray that as we hear it, we pray that you will bring us further in our sanctification because we will be convicted to do it. And Father, we ask that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified in all that we say and do. Father, tonight as we take up a difficult book, and yet a book that is inspired of your Spirit, we pray that you will lead us and guide us, that you'll help us and be our teacher and instructor along the way, and that even in this book, you will make Christ manifest. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, in 1977, there was a band by the name of Kansas. RPs, I think, I always think the RPs would know this band, right? Because the Kansas connection. But in 1977, they released their sixth album, and it was called Point of No Return. No was spelled K-N-O-W, Point of No Return. There was a last-minute addition on that album. Kerry Livgren was in his home doing some finger exercises on the guitar. His wife happened to be walking by the room, and she told him, she said, "That's a pretty tune." She said, "You ought to put words to it." And so he hastened to put some words to the tune. These are the words he put down, at least some of them. "All we do crumbles to the ground, though we refuse to see." Then he talks about dreams and how they're just a drop of water in an endless sea. And then this line, "Nothing lasts forever but the earth and sky." Livgren took those words and he put them to the finger exercise and he showed his band and they delighted in it. And that song became their greatest hit. It's called Dust in the Wind. Livgren, 2 years later, was converted to Christianity. And he said of that song these words, "In spite of the popularity and financial success of Kansas, I did not really feel good about these achievements. The thought kept emerging from the back of my mind that all this was going to disappear and that it had no lasting significance." The unbeliever has a great deal in common with the words that we're going to find in this book. Let me have you turn your attention to words that we find in the first 11 verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. This is the Word of God. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes round to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no new remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. The book of Ecclesiastes begins rather abruptly, I would say. We're introduced to the author, the words of the preacher. This is the son of David, the king of Jerusalem. That's all that's said about him. That's all he says about himself. He'll pick up a little bit more autobiography in verse 12, but for now, that's all we hear of him. And then he launches into his topic right after that brief introduction. And that's what I want us to do. I want us to launch into what he says in these first 11 verses. And so the first thing that I want to draw your attention to are three words and one idea that capture the thought of the entire book. Let's start with the words and then we'll get to the conceptual idea. The three words are vanity, toil, and gain. Vanity, toil, and gain. I want to say something briefly about each of those words. Vanity appears 38 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. 38 times. The interesting thing is, in verse 2, we find that that verse consists of 8 Hebrew words, 5 of which are the word vanity. But it's not just a repetition. I want you to understand that what he is saying is vanity of vanities. You've heard that before. The holy of holies. It's a superlative. What he is saying is, this is the most vain thing of all. Life, that is. But the question is, what is the meaning of the word vanity, at least as it's being used here? Well, if we understand it to be a vapor, if we understand it to be the disappearing breath on a cold day, we'll have the idea of what it means to be vain. Obviously, you know as well as I do that we know that vanity can be a number of different things, and yet the relationship between the vanity that's here today and gone tomorrow like a vapor breath is comparable to what we think of when we think of someone sitting before a vanity. When you sit in front of a vanity, what do? Well, you primp and you pose and you pull your hair and you tuck your eyebrows in and whatever else you do in front of a vanity. But the point is, that kind of vanity is just as fleeting as the breath on a cold winter day. Because you're not always going to look that beautiful. That beauty will fade just like the breath out of your mouth in December. And so when you think about vanity, you ought to think something like this. Here today, gone tomorrow. Here today, gone tomorrow. And then there's that word toil. Toil appears 22 times in this book. The word has labor in mind, but it's troublesome labor. It's hard labor. The Old Testament translates the word in a variety of different ways. I just took a sampling. It can be rendered oppression, anguish, mischief, and misery. But what is the toil of Ecclesiastes? Well, that's for us to find out as we make our way through the book. But certainly, it is that to which we put our hand. And then there's the word gain. Gain appears 9 times in the book, and this is interesting, nowhere else in the Old Testament. Now, it comes from the verb that means to be left over. Now, what's the idea? Well, the idea is very simple when you think about it. After paying all of the bills, what is left over to put in the bank? What is of gain? What is profitable? And the answer that the writer of the Ecclesiastes gives is nothing. There is nothing profitable. And that's why some translations render it profit. What profit? What gain is there? And so the idea is something like this, and this is the idea that works its way throughout the entire book. What does all of our toil profit us? It is all here today and gone tomorrow. That's the idea. That's the idea that we're working with when we make our way through the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, those are the 3 words. Now, what about the conceptual idea? The conceptual idea is under the sun. The author frames it that way 29 times in this short 12-chapter book. But what does that mean? Well, we're to understand that living under the sun is a life lived in a closed world, a life of materialism, a life that is absent God. That's his vantage point. He's looking at life under the sun without God. And so, for instance, what you find is Cary Livgren, who says that I had success, I had fame, I had fortune. He couldn't shake the idea that it all was, as he said, dust in the wind. But he's not alone, is he? You know, there is a philosophy called existentialism, and existentialism talks about the despair of life, even when you don't feel as if you're in despair. Life just naturally has a despair component to it. And there was a famous philosopher by the name of Albert Camus. He really wasn't a philosopher, but he wrote philosophical works. And he basically said this. He basically said that life is meaningless and absurd, and without meaning and purpose. There's a silence in the world. But this is the quote that I want to read to you. It's from his book, The Myth of Sisyphus, and this is what he says. He says, there is only one really serious philosophical problem, that of suicide. To judge that life is or is not worth the trouble of being lived, this is to reply to the fundamental question of philosophy. In other words, this existentialist philosopher was saying that life is full of despair. It's a closed system. He's living it under the sun. In fact, another existentialist philosopher by the name of Jean-Paul Sartre said, I am not happy with the idea that there is no God because it produces an angst and a despair. And yet that's the way of it. And so these philosophers were living in this mold that very much looks like the one you find in Ecclesiastes. Now, the author is not content to just give us these ideas, these words, and this conceptual structure. He wants to give us an example of what he means by all this. And so what he does is he illustrates. He gives us some illustrations of life under the sun. I want you to see the structure to what he does here. If you look in verse 4, he establishes life under the sun. And he says there's a monotony to the existence of this life. And then in verse 5, he talks about the sun. And in verse 9, he talks about the sun. And then in verses 10 and 11, we find just a reiteration of the same philosophy. Nothing new, nothing remembered. And so what we are to take away from this, these illustrations, is that there's a repetition here today, gone tomorrow, and no profit to it all. You see that in what he says. Look, for instance, at verse 5. The sun rises, the sun sets, and it hastens to its place. Now, this is the interesting thing. This is the creative element that comes in to the author of Ecclesiastes' words. He gives us the word hastens. But that word means, and if you have a note, you can see this in your Bible, it means it returns panting. In other words, he's trying to depict for us the toil of the sun moving across the heavens, or obviously speaking descriptively, moving across the heavens, returning, panting as it returns, and has nothing to profit. It's gained nothing. The sun will simply start all over again on its course. And then there's verse 7. He says this. He says, all streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. Now, we know about evaporation and all that. We could talk to the author of Ecclesiastes, but he would say to us, this is what he would say. He would say, I don't care. He would say, you're missing the point. The point is, all of these streams that run to the sea, and the sea never seems to get any fuller, because there's no gain, there's no profit to it. That's what he's saying. He's sticking with his theme. There's nothing to be gained, there's no profit. Then look at verse 8. He says this, he says, all is weariness. And this is really striking, I think. He says, the eye is not satisfied and the ear is not filled. What he is saying is what another famous band has said in one of their songs, experience slips away. And you know, if you think about that, you have to ask yourself, what does it gain you? What does it profit you to live with one person all your life long? And then they die. And the interesting thing is that experience goes away. And the more distance you put between the experience you had with that person and life lived, one of the things that you realize is you begin to wonder if you can remember the way the person laughed. You wonder if you remember what they actually sounded like. What gain is it? The writer to Ecclesiastes says it's a profitless life under the sun. What it feels like is a lot of troublesome toil. What it feels like is a meaningless existence. There are things here today, gone tomorrow. And if this is it, if this is what he's saying, then the existentialist philosophers are right. Now, I want you to understand something. This is where the existentialist philosophers borrow our worldview. Because a guy like Albert Camus would not say, well, let's just everyone commit suicide. That's not what he would say. You know what he would say? He would say, you know what? We need to have more pride in humanity. We are a fortified race. We're human beings. And so what we need to do is we need to boldly stand up to the despair. And we need to say to them, if you're right, why? Or we're like Nietzsche, Friedrich Nietzsche, who's another existentialist philosopher, who said, it's all meaningless, but we need to be supermen, the ubermensch. And we need to will to power. We need to will our perspective to power. Why? You see, the point is, The point is they borrow from us because they want to live. They want meaning, whether it be their own constituted meaning or whether it be some idea that the human race has some kind of value to it. They want it. And of course they want it. And they're right to want it. But they don't want it for the right reasons. Because the scales have not fallen from their eyes so that they can see. Because all of life under the sun for them is hopeless toil that profits nothing. But here is the beautiful thing. When I told somebody we were going to be going through the book of Ecclesiastes, they said to me, well, we're going to have positive evenings. And we are going to have positive evenings. Because we are people of the book. And we believe that this book, though it has many human authors, has one divine author. And we believe that there are other places in this book that can speak to us this very night as we look at something that was written in the Old Testament. I'm going to give you just some places that we want to turn as we think about this book of Ecclesiastes. I want you to first of all understand that Jesus spoke of himself as a light coming into the world. Now listen to what he says in John 8:23. Jesus said, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." Doesn't that thrill your soul? I mean, if that's where I left it, to be told by the Lord Jesus Christ that I am not from under the sun, I am not of this world. Doesn't that speak, breathe hope into this very night? But that's not all. Not only is Jesus the one who comes bringing light into the world, but Paul also speaks of our labor. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, this is what Paul says. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." The one who comes from above, the one to whom we are united, gives meaning to our labor. You know, I want you to think about that just for a minute, especially the young people who are going to be exposed to the kind of talk that we talked about tonight in the book of Ecclesiastes. With the new atheism out there in the world and the way in which people talk about our world, they talk about it very much like the author of Ecclesiastes. They talk about a meaningless life that is given meaning by what we do for others. And we ought to be bold about doing it. And we need to say, no, we don't need to say anything. God says to us, it's all rubbish without Jesus Christ who comes from above and gives meaning to your work. Without him, it is meaningless. Without him, it is toil. Finally, what about the question of profit? Well, I read it to you. It's from Matthew 16:26. "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" In other words, yes, Jesus came. Yes, in him we can look on our work different than before, but is it profitable? And Matthew 26:26 says yes. In fact, he says this. He says that the Son of Man is coming to repay, to reward all of our labor offered up to him, because he is a kind Father, giving his servants who need to understand their labor as simply work offered up to the Master. He looks upon us in the kindness of a Father and rewards us and shows us that what we do for Him is profitable. So I need to ask you this evening, to what profit are you toiling under the sun? And maybe that's not the question that I need to ask most of all. The question that I need to ask you is, for whom are you laboring? For whom are you toiling? If it is for the Lord Jesus Christ, then I want you to know that not only is your labor not in vain, but it is profitable. And your Master sees you and delights in you and will, on that last great day, say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the day, for the time that you've given to us to be together, to spend in your word. Father, bless us and strengthen us. We live in a world wherein we are reminded by those who are on the outside of the church that life is meaningless and must have meaning imposed upon it as we work together and as we love one another and seek the good of the human race. And yet the fact of the matter is that such a view is meaningless. So thank you for being who you are and revealing yourself the way you have. And thank you for opening our eyes to see it. Lord, help us, for we need it. In those days when we feel sluggish and worn and harried from those with whom we work, we pray that you will make us delight in the fact that you see us day by day, that you observe us, that your eye is upon us, and we are working for you, and that we are profitable in doing so. So, Father, we pray, we ask that you'll bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.